and very good to be home. Good to see some visitors. That's a joy. We welcome you completely. Good to have Ruth here. Glenn comes with her. And happy birthday, old timer. I've always wondered what it would be like to be that age. And so if you could, maybe keep a journal for me so I'll know what it's like when I get old, too.
Memoirs.
The memoirs of Glenn. It's good to see you and good to be able to listen to my dear friend in a little bit. We are in Acts 20 today, starting Acts 20. Interesting chapter in many regards. I'm not entirely sure how much to read. I think maybe through verse 16 of Acts 20 before we begin then to look into it. But Acts 20, verse 1, "And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called to him the disciples and embraced them and departed to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece and stayed there for 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. And accompanying him into Asia, there was Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus, and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and of Asia, Tychicus, and Trophimus. These going before stayed for us ahead," notice the word "us" there, "in Troas. And we sailed away." Dr. Luke is now back to being an eyewitness writer. "We sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we stayed for 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. There were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. And in the window there was a young man sitting named Eutychus, who, falling into a deep sleep as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him said, 'Do not trouble yourselves, his life is in him.' When he therefore was raised again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. And they brought the young man alive and were greatly comforted. And we went before to the ship and sailed unto Assos, there intending to take Paul in, for so he had appointed, minding himself to go afoot. And when he met with us at Assos, we took him in and came to Mytilene, and we sailed thence and came the next day over against Chios. And the next day we arrived at Samos and tarried at Trogyllium, and the next day we came to Miletus. Paul determined to sail by Ephesus, because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible for him to be at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost." One of those interesting sections of Acts. As we have talked, a very historical book, a book that is not teaching by doctrine per se, but it teaches more by example. And it is a fascinating book. There are a lot of sections, frankly, in Acts that are like the one that we read. We are here, of course, in the third missionary journey of Paul. And I was not able to hear the study from last Sunday, so I don't know exactly what was said or what was covered. Apologize for that, but this is one of those sections where leaving one place, they go to another, and leaving there, they go to another. And there are undoubtedly whole weeks, if not months, that are hidden from our view in all of these various visits of the Apostle Paul. I think we can safely say, I don't think there's any great strong contradiction that can be raised to this, that while yes, he was often involved in missionary work and visited numerous new places with the gospel and saw many new people saved, I've often thought and said publicly, quite possibly saw more people saved than anyone in the New Testament, with a possible exception of Christ himself. But he also then taught the people, and he taught them in some instances in a matter of several weeks things that Christians today sometimes go years without hearing. But whenever he could, he would go back and try to strengthen the saints. And when various things prevented him from doing that, he wrote letters. This is one of those accounts. Because tucked in here, the verses that we have just read in the narrative, we believe that he wrote the epistle to the Romans and also the second epistle to the Corinthians. During these 16 verses that we have read, there are months that are involved in it. And that, of course, is something that is often part and parcel of the Acts. We know that in the chapters of the Acts, it dealt with the first 30 to 33 years of the history of the first century New Testament church. It is an almost identical time mirror of the birth of Christ, or the life of Christ. We have his 33 and a half years, and then the Acts of what I say is the Spirit of God through the apostles takes place. Now, I take it you got all through the riot, the near riot of last week, and he is departing now. He calls to him the disciples, he embraces them, and he departs to go to Macedonia. It seemed that he was, at this point, convinced enough of the stability and health of the church in Ephesus that he decided it was safe to leave. That is telling to me in two regards. The apostles had certain discernments and certain powers that died with the apostles. We know that. John being the last one that survived, and quite probably the only one that survived to old age. But one of the things that is a mystery in a way to us is the discernment of an apostle. It was supernatural. It had to be. The apostles had powers that came through discernment given to them by the indwelling Spirit of God that we don't have today. Now, there are men and there are women who have a gift of discernment. I'm thankful for them. I think that every church needs people that have the gift of discernment. There are things that at first blush perhaps seem great. And yet there are those who, given the gift of discernment, they kind of sit back and they say, I think my jury's out on this one. I have to wait for a while. And all of a sudden they start getting an unease. It's a gift of the Spirit of God. And they begin to do some research, and through prayer and sometimes just through time, their reservations are very well founded. Glendenning, I bring him up often when it comes to discernment. I would often say, and I have said this in other assemblies, sorry, Paul and other family members, I don't mean to pick on you today, but I've said in a number of places that Glenn was a man who had discernment unlike maybe anyone, or he was certainly in the top two or three in my experience. He just had that gift in his quiet way of being able to see things, not just for what they were on the surface, but he saw the deeper picture. And I have examples that I won't bring up right now, but I would go to him. He was my go-to guy. And I would bring something up that maybe was a popular fad that was sweeping Christianity. And I'd say, Glenn, what do you think about that? And you who knew him, you could remember, he'd go, and he'd say, I have my misgivings. I said, I wondered what you would say. Why? He said, don't know yet. He said, but when I have these misgivings, he said, I tend to let them develop. And you know, in every one of the instances that I came to him about, every one, he turned out to be a prophet. It's an interesting thing. The apostles had discernment even above that. It was part of their apostolic power. It was that discernment coupled with that power that allowed them to recognize and then appoint elders in brand new churches. We don't do that today. We shouldn't do that today. An elder is recognized for the work that they're already doing. That they obviously have not just the aptitude for the work, but that they also have the desire for the work. And it's different today. These apostles, especially Paul, not all of them because we just don't know. We know very little about some of the original apostles and their work. Paul often surrounded himself, as here, with a team of young men. Why would he do that? Why doesn't everybody do that today? Well, logistically, things are different today, of course. The other thing is that discernment, that apostolic discernment and power allowed him to see in Timothy and Titus and some of these other young men. It's as if the Spirit of God said, recognize them, separate them with you for a work, train them because you won't be here forever and they are going to be carrying on your work. They were not apostles, but they were men chosen and selected by the great apostle Paul to carry on the work. I think these are all things that are woven in these chapters that sometimes when we read them, we may just read over and not recognize the import that was in them. Secondly, remember when I said that it appeared to Paul, given his apostolic discernment and understanding, that the church in Ephesus was healthy and grounded enough for him to be able to leave. Don't you find it sort of sad then to go to the very first church of seven, found in Revelation chapter 2, where the apostle commends them. We know that he commends them for their works. Now this is John. Commends them for their work, their labor, their patience, the purity of their doctrine, their proper order. If you were a visitor and you went there, you would leave if you were just there for, say, a Sunday. And you would say, they have their act together. That's a great place. Everything that I saw is right. But the Savior who walks among the lampstands, who wants them to be commended for that which is good. And then also, I think it's in verse 5, they rejected the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. It's the only one of the seven churches that John, through the inspiration of the Spirit, after he gives them some things to commend them for, and then he brings their judgment to them, comes back and actually commends them in the fifth verse for something else. It's the only time that happens. But everything is overshadowed by one verse. Nevertheless, I have something against you. Do you remember what it was? You left your first love. I find that so striking. And so we can have all of our I's dotted and our T's crossed, and everything seems perfect in order, but we've left our first love. And I think that is not just true corporately for a local church. Can't that be just as true with us? People would look at us and say, they have everything going for them. It's all good. It's all right. Someone come up and say, have you ever met so-and-so? I have. What are they like? Oh, they're wonderful. They're fine Christians. And we don't know what the Lord may know. That inside there's a coldness and a barrenness. And so it's something that really needs to be prayerfully considered. So we would ask ourselves the question, how many years transpired from here in Acts 20 when someone as great, no less than the Apostle Paul, determined that the health of an assembly seemed strong enough, healthy enough, that they were grounded and based in Scripture enough that he was free to leave now. And Revelation 2 can happen. Now, look, that could have been 50 years. We don't know. But regardless, it almost makes us go back to the people of Israel. And the time that God came in and miraculously intervened, when Israel was almost at the point of annihilation, and God steps in. Sometimes they've been taken over by enemies. They've been led with ropes around their necks, single file, captive into hostile foreign lands. And they're lamenting, has God forgotten us? Has he left us? Evidently forgetting that they're the ones that left God. And then sometimes later, the Lord intervenes in a way, in ways that can only be described one way, and that is supernatural miracle. And it brings them all back. And they're rejoicing. And they're worshiping God. And they're doing what they always should have done. And I remember reading in a book once, I've never really proven it myself, I don't know if I could. But it was an eminent author who said that after every divine intervention through the entirety of the history of Israel in the Old Testament, from the interventions that were obviously supernatural, God alone, that never once was there a 50-year time period afterwards where the people continued on with God. That it was between months and 30-some years maximum. That's frankly what this man said. Never was there the 50-year period where Israel followed. We are human. We have to guard against this. We can't look at the people of Israel and say, what a bunch of idiots. They should never, after what God did. Okay, the next generation coming on in 20 years, they may not have seen the miracles, but their parents and their grandparents would have told them about it. So why would they leave the God that they should have loved and served? We can't look at them. Can't look at Ephesus. We can't look at anybody else. I look within. The great Corrie Ten Boom said one time, when we look around, we will always be depressed. When we look inside, we will always be discouraged. But when we look up, we will never be anything but encouraged. And it's true. We're all just human and fraught with failure. I had enough time pronouncing some of these names in verse 4. I'm not going to do it again. But it's really interesting to note that many of these men are referred to elsewhere in the New Testament. And I only say that to go back to the point that I made earlier. These are people that the Apostle Paul saw something very special in. So should we be surprised that they show up elsewhere in the New Testament? David had his mighty men. These are some of Paul's, and I'm grateful for it. I don't know how much time really to spend on this because I do want to get into the next section. I find it fascinating.
Now, we have to look at this reference to the keeping of the days of unleavened bread and also the gathering of believers in Troas on the first day of the week. Here we have something that is uniquely Hebrew and something that was and is uniquely New Testament church. And guess what? It's the Apostle Paul involved in both. Is this a contradiction? So we can say, thank God I am no longer under the law. And I do. I'm so grateful that I'm not under the law. If I were under the law and you think Israel was bad, you should see me under the law. And thank God I never will. But the bottom line is that these were Jewish believers. And I'm convinced that the entire context of this has to be under an umbrella called the third missionary journey. Because that's what these folks did. This Jew of the Jews had an entrance into the synagogues. I won't ever. This Jew of the Jews who became the great apostle to the Gentiles. It's one of the New Testament's great ironies. This man had one passion, one burning desire, and it was to see all mankind saved. And he himself said that he would himself become anathema if through his ministry he could win his fellow Jews to believe in Jesus as the Christ. And so we have to put that in that context. He did want to get back to Jerusalem prior to the days of unleavened bread. But it seems that they attended Sabbath services in the Jewish synagogues. It does not prove that the apostolic church, the early first days church, kept that seventh day as a special day of worship. So, that was not part of the law. Why do we not observe the Sabbath? And why do we meet on Sundays? Well, first of all, it is a teaching that went all the way back to the first century. And it is a practice that in Acts and elsewhere is proven that the early disciples met on the first day of the week. Why? We don't have especially a hard and fast black and white, thus saith the Lord. We have just a lot of examples of it. The reason I am convinced is because that was the day that Christ was raised from the dead. And because of that, that first day as a resurrected Savior, we come together to remember our resurrected Christ. Now, having said that, it's muddied a little bit in the first century because to them, Sunday began at about 6 or 7 o'clock on Saturday night. That's the Jewish way of doing things. You know, the age-old argument of what day was the Lord crucified and on which day did he rise and all of that, that some people will never, ever listen to me on. It's all because of how they consider a day. So Friday night, if you know Jews, and if you ever doubted, ask Walter on a Wednesday night. Friday night begins Shabbat. I've been, I don't know how many nights, days, afternoons in Israel, and work my way to the Western Wall. It used to be known as the Wailing Wall, that last remnant of Solomon's temple. Because when you watch the Jews bring in Shabbat, the Sabbath, at the Western Wall, it's powerful to watch. I can't get close those nights. It's a sea of humanity, the men on the large side and the women on a small side. It's a sea of humanity. But they actually start coming in just as sundown hits and the lights start to flood the wall. And some will be there all through the night. And Sabbath ends then at sundown on Saturday. So really, to these ancient Christians from nearly 2,000 years ago, the first day of the week began whenever sundown came on Saturday night. And it ended at sundown on Sunday. So if you ever start reading some New Testament church history from the first century that states that some of the early Christians met to break bread late on a Saturday evening, don't be confused that they were still confused with a necessity to keep the Sabbath. To them, that was Sunday. The other thing is that these were menial workers. And everyone, it seemed, in Galilee that was around the Lord Jesus had some ties to the fishing communities. And the fishermen fished all through the night. And so a lot of times, that's what they would do. They would drift. They would literally start, and all of the villages are in the northern part of Galilee. You could just kind of trace them from Tiberias to Magdala to Capernaum to Bethsaida. They're all up like 10 o'clock till 2 o'clock on the northern part of Galilee, because there is this strong tidal pull that takes you the whole 8 miles down the Sea of Galilee. And then whenever they caught what they caught, they would hoist their sails and catch the wind to sail back home in the morning or as morning approached. So a lot of the early disciples may have met on Saturday evenings after sundown, but before going to work. That's what they did. It was their livelihood. And of course, some met on Sunday itself. To me, the interesting thing is that I try very hard. I think you know me well enough after 20 whatever years living here. I try really hard not to go overtime. That's why I've just looked at the clock again. I hate going overtime. I don't like it. Sometimes I'll ask for 2 or 3 extra minutes, and I repent in sackcloth and ashes as I drive home. But it cracks me up to think of this man who now preached until midnight. Now, my dear friends, I have heard Glenn before. I'd advise you not to turn the oven on yet. No, we try hard not to. We're so conditioned in North America, aren't we? It's crazy at times. The Bahamas are worse. 159 trips there. I've spent 7.5 plus years of my life in those islands. And it cracks me up. I remember warning Donna about it on our very first trip after we were married. I said, "Here is what you will find." She said, "What?" I said, "When I speak at the first meeting, keep looking either at the clock, which at that particular place was easy because it was right like this from where we were sitting, or your watch." She said, "Why?" I said, "Just watch. It will start at 8 minutes to the end of the hour. And I will tell you, you haven't met her yet, but I will tell you who the girl will be. And this is the first you'll hear." She said, "Really?" I said, "8 minutes to the hour." And I named her. I said, "She will actually be sitting right in front of us and sort of here." She said, "You're kidding." She's back there smiling and nodding. And so I'm looking at the clock, not to see if I'm going to go over, but I was sort of looking at her just to see when the hands will go to her. It was not a quiet closing. It was a, "Mr. Preacher, you have 8 minutes left." And it was every single meeting. In the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds. And I will never forget when we heard that. Got to mark my place again. And I'm watching Donna and I hear this. And I look down at Donna and she is almost on the floor laughing. And it made me kind of laugh. And people were wondering why I laugh. And then I told her who numbers 2 and 3 and 4 will be. Can't we get so stupidly conditioned? This we can go and sit in front of a television and waste 3 hours. You know? Or we can sit around doing something that we think is fun. or hobbies. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with them. But there are so many things in life where time isn't important. But boy, Glenn, we eat at 12:15 here. I'm just going to tell you, if you want to live. No. But we can get so conditioned by these things. Paul preached till midnight. I'd have been in bed 2 hours ago. I feel for this man. I mean, just imagine, they're in an upper room. We don't know how he fell from a window, whether he fell outside or whether it was just one of those open atrium kind of things and he fell inside. But there were obviously people, maybe a large number of people there, and the only light that they would have had are these guttering, smoking candles and lanterns, lamps. And he's up on the third floor, and all that stuff's coming up his way. I wonder if he maybe just got a little bit of carbon monoxide or something. Who knows? Or the apostle bored him. Or he just worked hard that day. He fell asleep, and he falls down as if he's dead. Now, they took him up as dead. Do you have any troubles with that? It's an interesting study. He was obviously knocked unconscious. They obviously could not get some kind of a heartbeat, however they measured a person's or listened to a person's heartbeat then. But if you study this completely, the apostle did not raise him from the dead. In fact, the apostle in that same discernment says his life is still in him. But he healed him. And he healed him perfectly. That's remarkable, isn't it? You fall three stories, maybe onto a stone floor. The likelihood is you'll at least have a bruise or two. Mark, what would happen to most people if they fell three stories onto concrete? You know, I mean, it's a miracle. And it's another miracle. Our time is flying. Oh, and I don't know if I've ever said this here, but I don't like to go long. But I have one other point. This is one, it's also recapitulated in 2 Corinthians. This is one time where the apostles met for two Sundays in a row to remember the Lord Jesus at the Lord's Supper. They delayed leaving so that they could meet with the saints again. I remember reading in a book, a man said, well, no wonder they were going to be out in virgin territory with the gospel. No believers. So they'd want the last shot of Christian fellowship and worship. No wonder, he wrote. I think it's more than that. It was certainly that. But I think it's more than that. And so people say, why do you remember the Lord Jesus every Sunday? We do it once a month. And we're not saying this to be critical of anyone. We do it once a quarter or whatever. I have a Facebook friend that's in Pakistan, of all places. And he doesn't know the way we meet. It's not his discipline at all. And he published a paper the other day, and he is the pastor of this particular church, and he published a paper, and I read it with incredible fascination. And what the paper said is why we now celebrate the Lord's Supper every week. They had done it every month, once a month, before. And I thought to myself, wowzers, I could have written that whole thing with great delight. A man in Pakistan has discovered this. This is one of the scriptures that he used to base it on. The other great reason that he used was his own heart. He said, once a month gives me 3 weeks, and in some months, 4, to forget the wonders of what Christ did for me. I loved reading it. Interesting section, I guess. Neil, for next Sunday, you know approximately where to start, whoever it is. Huh?
Mike Moody.
Okay, and if you don't know, just have him start over again. Father, we are so grateful for the wonders of your word, and we're grateful today, our Father, for this interesting section. One of those, like so many of the sections of Acts of the Apostles, that frankly there's maybe more going on than we perhaps could give it credit for. And yet we're thankful, our Father, above all, for the direct intervention of the Spirit of God, not only in these lives, but also in the early church. It's written, Father, for our learning. And there are things that took place in these early assemblies of God's people that we would long to see today in North America and beyond. We know, our Father, that revival could come, and it must. Our prayer is that it will begin with us. So bless your word, we pray. Grant, Father, that we may treasure the things that we have and that we've been given. For we ask it in our Savior's name. Amen.